Thank you, Gary. Well, it is good to see everybody here today. Welcome, all the guests and visitors. It's definitely a different group than our normal fellowship, but we're glad to have you here. And as incentive to keep you here today, we do have a potluck, so don't run out afterwards. We have a potluck today. We'll be taking down chairs and setting up fairly quickly after services. I'll try not to take us beyond time because it's hard to compete with bellies and the smell of good food. I do have a PowerPoint I'd like to cover today with everybody. It's a start. I call it part one. I don't know if you're like me, but I am so sick and tired of hearing about the political race already, the issues that are out there. The focus on who's going to lead this government for the next 4 years. I read what's going on in the economic news. I see what's happening at the stock market. I read what's going on in the Middle East and ISIS. And everything that we hear, everything that we see, to me, is getting us to focus on this world and the physical and what's going on. And as we get going towards the spring holy days, the time when we are going to be picturing through the leavening, putting sin out of our lives and being filled with Christ and being unleavened, that we live in a world that is falling apart in one sense before our very eyes. It's very different each year that we go by, and yet the world has gone on for literally thousands of years, so it continues on. But what I want to do today is to get us start thinking about the reality of the world that we live in. If you go to the next slide, Garrett, here is our reality. This is Paul writing to us in the book of Ephesians. He's gone through a whole bunch. We're in chapter 6. I think I'll slide over here a little bit because most of the stuff will be... Is that going to mess up the speakers? We'll see. And I can, we're reading from the New Revised Standard Version. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the devices." But here's what he says, "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And it is my opinion, and I think the Bible validates the opinion, that as we get closer to the end, we will see more and more manifestations of the spirit realm. That the enemy who is out there will become more active. We're talked about the man of perdition, the end time anti-messiah, who is going to, as it were, be able to call down fire from heaven, do things miraculous, and we're going to start seeing more, I believe, supernatural events occurring as we get closer to the end of the age. At the end, we are in a war in the spirit realm, but I would like to cover today what the Bible, or at least a brief glimpse at what the Bible says the spirit realm is, so that we can start understanding who's in the spirit realm, what the sides are, what the roles are, so that as we go to another session, it will be, what is spiritual warfare, how does the enemy fight us, and what is our defense, and how do we understand that we've already won? And I go to this, that I've read books about when World War II ended in the Pacific, when Japan finally surrendered, there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of islands on which Japanese soldiers were, that even though the war was over, they were still continuing to fight the battle. Their side had lost, and yet many people on the islands, many American soldiers, many Allied soldiers, still lost their lives because the Japanese wouldn't quit fighting even though the war had been won. I think that's an analogy to the world we live in today. The enemy was defeated when Christ died and was resurrected. But the battle still continues because he hasn't come back yet to clean house. And if we aren't careful, we can be a victim, a casualty, even though the war has been won. And I think that's the issue I want to bring up. But if you would go, thank you. That we live in a world that's very visible to us, but there is an invisible world out there, a world that too often we are not thinking about, that we are not paying attention to. And I go back to the example of Elisha and his servant. And the king of Syria, king of Aram, was coming. And he surrounded them. We're breaking into the context. And the servant of Elisha is basically having a cardiac. He's like, what are we going to do? They're here. They're going to take us. They're going to torture us. They're going to kill us, whatever. And so when an attendant of the man of God, this is Elisha, rose early in the morning, went out, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, don't be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them. Now, he's standing there, the two of them looking out and saying, all I see is the enemy. All I see are chariots. And Elisha says, don't worry, we got it covered. But he didn't see what was going on. He saw the physical. He didn't understand the invisible. So Elisha prayed, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Eternal opened the eyes of the servant, and what did he see? A mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The battalions or the divisions or the angelic realm was there. They were all there surrounding them, but they didn't see, or at least the servant didn't see. And I think this emphasizes that there is a world out there that we don't, if you're like me, I don't think about it that often. And I get caught up in what the physical is. And like the servant, I see physical situations and I say, oh boy, this is bad. The enemy's winning. You know, C.S. Lewis said that most believers fall into two different categories. Those who act like he doesn't exist, and those who act as if the outcome is still in doubt. We don't know if we're going to win. We don't know if he's too strong. And that's not where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to understand what's going on and understand that the battle's already been won. Let's go to the next slide. This is in Daniel 10. Again, I've got a lot of verses here because what it's talking about in Daniel is a reality that there's a world out there that we aren't aware of. And it's a story of how Daniel had been praying in the third year of King Cyrus. Daniel had something revealed to him, and the word was true, and it concerned a great conflict. He understood the word and having received understanding in the vision. So Daniel was given this vision. And he said, at that time, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 weeks. I had eaten no rich food, no meat or wine had entered my mouth. I had not anointed myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I looked up and saw a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Ufaz around his waist. What's that tell you? I say, well, all right, he saw a guy all dressed up, right? He's at the river, he's hungry, 3 weeks of... He hadn't even really washed up. He was mourning because the vision he saw was, this is so devastating. I don't know what's going to happen to our people. And he was in mourning. Let's go to the next. And then it says, his body was like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the roar of a multitude. That's not a normal person. That's just not a normal human being. And he says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The people who were with me did not see the vision, though a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled and they hid themselves. So here's Daniel. by the river, a bunch of people around with him. He sees this guy, the voice like a roar of waters. He's shining, gleaming, powerful, scary. And nobody else sees it except Daniel, and they all run and hide because they know something's not right. They're afraid. So I was left alone to see this great vision. My strength left me, and my complexion grew deathly pale, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and when I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a trance, face to the ground. Even Daniel couldn't even stand up anymore. He's on his face saying, "This is scary stuff. Whoever this guy is, whoever is talking, this is scary." Everybody's left, and now he's. It says, "But then a hand touched me and roused me to my hands and knees." So now he's back up on his hands and knees. Here. This individual said, "Daniel, greatly beloved, pay attention to the words I'm now going to speak to you." Wouldn't you like to hear that? Get up. "Jeff, greatly beloved, I got something to tell you." Or Tom, or Eileen, or Gary. I would like to hear that. "Stand on your feet, for I have now been sent to you." So while he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." I stopped there. How many times have we prayed for something and said, "God doesn't hear? God's not responding. God isn't answering my prayers. God is not there." And here for 3 weeks, he had been praying and mourning and fasting and all this stuff. And they said, "We heard you from the first day." God heard you from the first day. We heard your prayers. But guess what? There's an invisible world out there, and there's powers, and there's dominions, and there's forces in play, and it's taken me 3 weeks. 3 weeks to get to you. Now you say, "Wait a second. We're talking about God. We're talking about my prayers. We're talking about the world I live in. Isn't it like instantaneous me and back?" What I'm trying to point out is that your prayers will be heard, but there is a different world out there. And God works through authority levels. He works through principalities and powers and dominions. You can read, and we'll read the verse shortly, what Christ created all of those. And he doesn't bypass things unless it's part of essential to the plan. But he said here, "Your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me 21 days. I've been held up in a battle. I've been fought. They wouldn't let me through. I couldn't get to you for 3 weeks. So, Michael, one of the chief princes," I want you to remember that he's one of the chief princes. That means there's more than one. "So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia." So I would propose to you that Michael is a chief prince of the good side, and the prince of Persia is a powerful equal on the other side, because they're opposing each other. And he said, and he, this angel, "And I have come to help you understand what is to happen to your people at the end of days for the further vision for those days." So here we have an issue that for 3 weeks there was a battle going on, and it wasn't until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to be like a tag team. I don't think it's the right analogy, but think of big time wrestling. They tag you in, and you get the bigger, stronger guy in there to take care of the opponent so you can escape out of the ring. And he goes to see Daniel. Let's go to the next verse. And he says, "While he was speaking these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one in human form touched my lips, and I opened my mouth to speak and said to the one who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, such pains have come upon me that I retain no strength." How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For I am shaking, no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, the one in human form touched me and strengthened me. So this is very traumatic on Daniel, and the one he's talking to is causing him to just have no energy, but there's someone else there touching him. Go to the next verse. The one that touched him said, "Do not be feared, greatly beloved. You are safe. Be strong and courageous. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? Now I must return to fight against the prince of Persia. My job's not done. There's a battle going on. There's a world we live in. I got to go resume the fight,'" is what he's saying. And we don't think of these things in our lives. And then he said, "And when I am through with him, the prince of Greece will come." So that tells you there's another powerful entity out there. "But I am to tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is no one with me who contends against these princes except Michael, your prince." So he's speaking to Daniel from Israel, of the Jews, that Michael is there to fight on their behalf. Next verse, if you would. We're familiar with this, the resurrection chapter. I'm not going to read this, but at the end of it, it says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom." We have to be changed. We have to go into a spirit realm. We have to go into a different body, a different existence. And what we're trying to get through this is that there is an invisible world out there that is very active and it's very powerful, and there's a lot of stuff going on, and it affects us. Daniel was doing all this for weeks, and he didn't know, and he was mourning, and now he's been given that, hey, Daniel, there's a lot of stuff going on that you don't understand, but there is someone who will fight for you against the enemies on this earth. Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, there are enemies on this earth. The realm that we live in, there's a spiritual world going on. And the issue is that ultimately, that if we are looking towards the future, we have to be changed, and we're going to come into a world that's already there that we have to be aware of. So let's look at this. Would you go? Who inhabits the spiritual realm? I don't have the Holy Spirit on there, only in that I associate that with the Father. I don't want to get into the theology of a lot of the arguments, but it's not an oversight. It's just, I didn't put on. But I'm not going to speak about the Father. I'm not going to speak about the Son, because I would propose that the whole reason we're here is because we already believe in them, and that they exist, and they're alive, and they're powerful, and that the Son has overcome the enemy. But guess what? There's a whole lot of other things in there that I threw under the created beings class. We have the cherubim, the seraphim, we have the living creatures or the living beasts, we have the 24 elders, angels, archangels, watchers, spirits. There's a whole bunch of people or beings in the spirit realm. And I'd like to go through that today so that we can understand, because if we believe that a third of the angelic realm went with the enemy, based on some verses that we have, we'll look at, then a third of them potentially come from these categories. So let's go to the first one, the cherubim. It's interesting, we think of the cherubim, I've always associated it with the throne in heaven. Cherubim or cherub is mentioned 90 times in the Old Testament and only once in the New Testament. The Hebrew word is cherub. The plural is cherubim. And we aren't really sure, when we read through the commentaries, what it really means or where it came from. They're just called cherubim. Now, from this book, Angels, Elect, and Evil by C. Fred Dickinson, he makes a very good case, so I've just shortened it down. that the cherubim are proclaimers and protectors of God's glorious presence. Every time we read about them, it's in the presence of God. So they're a created being where he said, look, they are also proclaimers and protectors of his sovereignty and his holiness. They designate the place of abode of the presence of God. Wherever the Father is found, the cherubim are there. Whether it was the Garden of Eden, whether it's the mercy seat, whether it's the throne in heaven, cherubim are there. Let's go to they're also proclaimers of the grace of God, in that when they see what man has done and what God has put in motion, the glory that he gets, it's through his grace that we're allowed to have a future. Let's go. The first example of the cherubim, remember this? Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and so what did God do? He put a cherubim at the entrances to the garden with a sword, saying, nobody's coming back in here. This is where God dwells. You've sinned. You're out of his sight. And the cherubim are not going to let you back into the presence of God. Let's go to the next verse. One of the things that we can read throughout the Old Testament, like I say, there are 90 times that cherubim are referenced in the Old Testament. This is just one of many. But Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and said, O Eternal, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. And when you start looking for it, you find out how pervasive they are in Scripture in the presence of God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Let's go to the next slide, would you, Garrett? Remember the ark? Here's from Exodus 25. Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, da-da-da-da-da. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. You shall make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim, the 2 cherubim. The mercy seat, guess who are there? Cherubim, spreading their wings, because when the Shekinah glory came in, it resided above the cherubim on the mercy seat. They're always associated with the presence and glory of God. Let's go to the next. In Ezekiel is one who actually describes the cherubim. This is very interesting, and I've got some slides here coming up where artists have projected what they might look like, but somebody knew what they looked like because they were made on the mercy seat. And when we look at Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 3, he had cherubim of gold. I've got some pictures. So somebody, and I think when God revealed the plans for the tabernacle to Moses, and he gave him very, very specific instructions, and then he put his spirit into the 2 men that did most of the fine artwork and handiwork, that somehow they had an idea of what the cherubim looked like. But here's from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. Later on, you'll find that this supposedly is the Father on his movable throne. In the middle of it was something like 4 living creatures. This was their appearance. They were of human form. All right, human form. Would you say 2 legs, 2 arms, a body, maybe a head? I mean, that's how Ezekiel perceived them. Each had 4 faces, and each of them had 4 wings. All of a sudden, that doesn't start looking like a human, but this is the description. They had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. Have you ever seen the cloven hoof of a cow? So their legs are straight. They have a cloven hoof. They have 4 faces and 4 wings. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under the wings on their 4 sides, they had human hands. So I'm perceiving there's arms and hands coming out in the four directions. They got four wings. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them moved straight ahead without turning as they moved. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Interesting creature. That. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Two wings across their bodies, two wings out, four faces, four hands, straight legs, feet with cloven hoofs. This is what's being described that Ezekiel saw. I'm sure that they're vertical, hands, legs, makes it look like a human until you see them. Let's go to the next slide. Later on, verse 22 to 24, again Ezekiel's description, over the heads of the living creatures there was something like a dome shining like crystal spread out above their heads. Under the dome their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another, and each of the creatures had two wings covering its body. When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of mighty waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stopped, they let down their wings. So very powerful, noise-generating, spectacular creatures, I imagine. Let's go to the next slide. Now we're in Ezekiel 10, I believe. There we go. And here's how we know they're cherubim, because they didn't say that. They just said living creatures until we get to chapter 10, where he's talking about the same picture. And he said, then I looked, and above the dome that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire in a form resembling a throne. He said to the man clothed in linen, go within the wheel work underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, scatter them over the city. He went as I looked on. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. Glory of the Eternal rose up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with a cloud. The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Eternal. The sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So a cherubim, they're associated with the presence of God, with the power of God, with the authority of God. And he's continuing his description of what's going on with someone sitting like on a throne. And then it talked about how the glory of the Eternal went into the court. But he said, I looked, and there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels like gleaming beryl. Remember, the beryl was the other guy who came to Daniel? So maybe beryl is part of the look or characteristic of these spirit beings. When they moved in any of the four directions without veering as they moved. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without veering as they moved. Their entire body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels of the four of them were full of eyes all around. That's sort of interesting to think that you've got all these wheels and all this stuff and there's eyes everywhere. That's what it's saying. That's what he saw. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the wheel work. Each one had four faces, so he's repeating himself from what we read in chapter 1. The first face was, well, this is different. It says the first face was the face of a cherub. Nobody knows what it looks like. Second face was that of a human being, the third of a lion, fourth of an eagle. The only difference is between this and the first chapter is ox versus cherub. Let's go to the next. So here's an arse that says, all right, we'll ignore the fact that you shouldn't be able to see that because it was so bright and so powerful. But they have four cherubs, four wheels. There's another slide, Garrett, if you go to that, that it's hard to see, but here's the wheels. And right here are, if you look in the picture that I found, that these have the face of an ox, the face of people are just trying to figure out. These cherub are described, the cherubim are described, there's wheels beside them, and they are around and carrying and supporting and moving the throne of what appears to be the Almighty. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a different, I'm just pointing out that they say here's the four faces, here's two hands, here's wings. Lots of people, you go online and there's some really weird stuff and something interesting, but it gives you a sense that these are not your normal creatures, and yet they're part of the spirit realm. Let's go to the next slide. Somebody else had a different view of what it would be like at the presence of God, the cherub or the cherubim. Here's a different one that it's hard to see, but the wings cover him. Here's the four arms. Here's the cloven hoofs. Here's the four heads, two wings outspread. Who knows? That's how it's described. How about the next slide? And again, this is more about the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10. We don't have to read that, but it was a very powerful, very clear vision to Ezekiel about what's going on in the spirit realm. Let's go to the next slide. This is, again, all about the cherubim, the four wings, the four faces, the human hands, same faces who is appearing. So he's very consistent in these visions of what he was seeing. Let's go to the next. I mentioned 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon's temple. And when you read the description in Solomon's temple, he had made two very large cherubim. The wingspan were 20 cubits. So 19 inches or so to a cubit, 380 inches, more than 20 feet across. Big. These were big cherubim, and you could see that their wings touched. You can't see the heads, but here's, I don't know, it's an artist's rendition. One more slide about that. It's hard to see here, but this is the size of a person. You can see the four heads on this one and the wings outspread. It's just, that's how it's described. That's what Solomon built. All right, let's go to the next. There's another category beyond the cherubim that are mentioned in Scripture, the seraphim, seraphs. And they're only found in this location, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the only place where you read these names. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Eternal sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and at the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. All right, we just got done. The cherubs had four wings. The seraphs have six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Okay? And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What's that remind you of? Go to Revelation, right? Says the pivots on the threshold shook at their voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. "Woe is me, I am lost, for a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of Hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, your sin is blotted out." Okay, interesting that this is what Isaiah is seeing. Let's go to the next slide, though. When you look up what seraphim means, it means burning ones, fiery ones. It's the same word, though, that's used in Numbers 21 and I think four or five others where God sent fiery serpents and they killed a bunch of people. So there's seraphim, the same word is used in a case of an angelic or a spiritual realm one. And then the same word, the fiery ones, the fiery serpents, were used when judgment was made upon the people. This is from G. Oler, Theology of the New Testament. He says, "The symbolism of their appearance is very simple. With two wings they cover their faces to indicate that even the most exalted spirits cannot bear the full division or full vision of the divine glory. With two they cover their feet to symbolize their reverence or hesitancy to tread on holy ground. And with two they fly to express the swiftness with which they execute the divine commands. Speculation, but they're right there with God, the seraphim. Let's go to the next slide. Four living creatures. I always thought these were the cherubim. But when you read Scripture, and the fact that cherubim are never used in the New Testament except for the one in Isaiah or Hebrews 9:5, where it says his glory is above the cherubim, speaking of the throne. We'll look into this a little more, but it says in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, and in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, we're breaking into what's going on in heaven. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. So there's one creature that's like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with a face like a human face. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Sounds just like the seraphs, except that they've got a lot of cherubs. So nobody's really sure in all my research, are these independent from the cherubs and the seraphim? But they're always called the four living creatures of the four beasts, and they're always at the throne of God. Let's go to the next. They're different from the cherubim in that in Ezekiel they had four faces, in Revelation they have one face. In Ezekiel they have four wings, in Revelation they have six wings. In Ezekiel their eyes were in the wheels associated with the cherubim, but in Revelation the eyes are round about themselves and within. So it's like maybe they're not cherubim. Let's go to the next one. But as you go through it, they have a very powerful role, it appears, in the future. They are involved in the worshiping of God. And when you read about them in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 19, it's all about worshiping the Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 14, they talk and they witness, it said their presence to the witness and the worship of men. In Revelation 6, each one of the living beasts tells one of the horsemen, go. Each one gives a different command. One of the living creatures, when it comes later on where they give the seven bowls to the seven angels to pour out upon the earth, it comes from the living creature. And then the question is, are they seraphim because they have six wings? Nobody really knows, but there appears to be enough differences that it's hard to detect them. But again, they are involved at the end times in a very powerful way in dealing with the judgment of God upon mankind. Let's go to the next one. The 24 elders. You ever thought about that? Who are those guys in Revelation? We see that all the time when holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and it says the 24 elders throw their crowns on the floor and they bow down and they worship the Most High. Who are they, really? Who are they? There's a lot of difference of opinion, and part of it is when you go back to Colossians 1:15 and 16, this is speaking of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. We don't know if those 24 thrones were part of that creation to worship him. There's been a lot of speculation that it refers back here to Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed, for the eternal host will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders, the King James says ancients, he will manifest his glory. So speculation is the 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. Somebody says, no, they represent the 24 courses of the priesthood. But they have a function. They're there, but it doesn't explain except that they are at the throne of God. Let's go to the next slide. It's hard to tell, but somebody's rendering of the 24 elders circling the throne, the four living beasts, the face of a lion, the face of a bull, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the glory of God that's so powerful. Rick? You know, for all my reading, it's like there's so many, I don't know. I just don't know. Except that they're there, they're real, they exist at the throne, and if you discount them at the throne of God, then you got to discount all the other descriptions of what's at the throne of God. I don't know. And I've never read anything that's gave me a warm fuzzy with biblical basis. You're called the elders, so yes. And I think the Greek word is presbyteros, which is found for elder throughout, meaning older, wiser. So, right. I don't doubt that, because the example in the Old Testament is God said, who's going to go deceive this king? And he had all his angels, and finally he says, well, you're going to go deceive him. I mean, there was discussion about who's going to do something. So I'm sure that they have intellect, that they have knowledge, that they've been around a lot longer than man, that they are part of the spirit realm, and that they give worship and homage. But they're also there for counsel. What would you do? What do you think? But there's nothing in Scripture that says here's their function other than praising God, casting their crowns down before God, and acknowledging Him in His glory and His power. Let's go to the next slide. Angels. We're finally working our way down the list from the cherubim, the seraphim, the living beast, the 24 elders, to one that I think most of us have been familiar with growing up, because there's always pictures of angels and there's always stories of angels, and the Bible's full. Hundreds of references to angels in the Bible. Comes from the angelos, meaning a messenger. In times in Scripture, men were used as angelos. I don't know if I'm slaughtering the word or not right there. But sometimes men were used as messengers. It's the same word. And then a lot of other times, it's called an angel. So context helps us, in most cases, talk about it. 86 times it's used as angel, 2 times as angels, 1 as angelic, angels, plural, 80 times, messenger 4, messengers 3. That's how many times that word is used, and that's how it's used in the King James or whatever. Down below, it's the Hebrew malach, same thing. A supernatural being is a class creation that is God's servant, especially in informing or proclaiming a message from God. So there's a Hebrew equivalent and a Greek equivalent of the word angel. Messenger, delivering information from God. Let's go to the next slide. The first case it's used in Scripture, and this surprised me, but I had to go back and look. The first time the word angel in the Hebrew, the malach, is in Genesis 16:7. This is speaking of when Abraham had cast out Ishmael and Hagar. And the angel came to Hagar and said, hey, don't worry, you're not going to die. But that's the first time the word angel is used in the Old Testament. In Luke 1:11, we're talking about the angel of the Eternal who's standing at the right side of the altar of incense. This is when Zacharias was going in, and it was about John being born. And later on, the angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." And whenever Gabriel is referenced, he's used four times in Scripture, it's always bringing divine revelation to someone about what's going on. He went to Zacharias about John. He went to Joseph and Mary about the Messiah. And he went to Daniel back in the Old Testament to bring. So he's a special messenger of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the angels, because there are so many thousands. As we get into spiritual warfare, we'll talk more about that. But there's also a class called archangels. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Eternal himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ." So the archangels are going to be involved. So what's an archangel? From the Greek, just like angel, but it's arch, meaning first or preeminent or a chief. So there are chief angels according to the Greek. There was no archangel equivalent in Hebrew because it's not referenced there. It's only in this context. Let's go to the next one. We've read a lot of Daniel already, but it says here, "So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." We read that earlier. But in Jude 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael," so we can equate prince with archangel, at least from this. "And the archangel Michael contended with the devil." So he was right up there able to deal with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. And then in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, it talks about war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, so it makes sense that he's the chief angel fighting against the enemy. He's got angels under his command. They fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And that's why I come back to the reality that we live in a physical world that is inhabited by the spiritual realm. Depending on timing, they might have been here before, man. And they're saying, "You're the enemy. You're the interlopers. You're the ones that are taking. We're fighting back. We are at war with an invisible world." But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them. Let's go to the next. So when we talk about archangels, we have Michael, whose name means "who is like God." We don't know if it's a question or if it's a statement that there's none like him. No one so powerful, no one so great. Who is like God? Gabriel, a mighty one of God. He is the one who preeminently brings the message of God. And if you go to extra biblical sources, I picked up from 2 Esdras and some other of the Apocrypha, but they refer to archangels Uriel, Raphael, and Jeremiel. Whether that's true or not, but remember it said Michael was one of the chief princes. So the influence I would have, or the expectation, that there are a lot of chief princes. Because remember, there's an angel when you go later on in Revelation that grabs a hold of the serpent, the devil, and throws him into a pit. That angel's got to be powerful enough to grab him and bind him up. So I would imagine there's more than just Michael and Gabriel, but these are not in Scripture, they're outside of Scripture. Let's go to another one. Do you know about the watcher category in Scripture? This has always interested me. And in Daniel 4:13, he said, "I continued looking in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and there was a holy watcher coming down from heaven." And later on in verse 17, "The sentence is rendered by decree of the watchers. The decision is given by order of the holy ones, in order that all who may live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals." It's in the context of watching, evaluating what the nations are doing, recording the actions, recording the people. It's interesting to read in Daniel 4:13 and 4:17, there's a spirit group called the Watchers. If you go to the next, this is from a dictionary of biblical language with semantic domains. I bolded up. A class of supernatural being with similar functions as an angel, but also distinct from them, referring back to Daniel, at least from some of the Hebrew scholars. So we don't really know, except that's where they're referenced. So there's a watcher classification. An angel that delivers a communication from God. Watcher, sentinel, one who is awake and so acts as a guard and protector. They're looking over the nations. That's what it says in Daniel 4. Let's go to the next one. Spirits. I think when we get into spiritual warfare, that we will try and spend some time on there, because think of this. Christ cast a spirit of infirmity out of a woman. A spirit of infirmity. Is there a spirit of depression? A spirit of anger? A spirit of whatever? If there's a spirit of infirmity, I would think that there can be lots of other spirits as well. But we read in Revelation 4:5, coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Later on in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. We already covered the throne, the living creatures, the elders. There's more. A lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we know that there's at least seven spirits out there that emanate from the throne of God. Having gone through the cherubim, the seraphim, the living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, archangels, watchers, spirits, the enemy that we all face now came from among that group. And I believe Scripture is fairly clear about his origin and whatnot. This is in Ezekiel 28. It really is talking about the king of Tyre, but I think he's just a metaphor, because that man could not have been where this is described. But I'm trying to cover where the origin of the enemy came from. And he's called out by name as what he was, that he was a created being, and what type of created being. But it says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Not many people were in Eden, but this one was. And I know the king of Tyre was not. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, chrysolite, moonstone, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and worked in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So here's someone in the Garden of Eden, covered in unbelievable majesty and stones and value and gold, created with an anointed cherub as guardian. I placed you, a covering cherub. He was at the throne of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. And as you go back to reading the fire in Ezekiel at the throne and reach in and grab a coal and coal, that all relates to the presence of the throne of God. If you read different translations, you get little different things, but this is a New Revised Standard Version. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until sin or iniquity was found in you. Describing, I believe, many believe, the origins and the path of the devil, of the enemy. In Isaiah 14, he said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, another metaphor for angels. We can find that in a number of places. I will sit on the mount of the assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will replace the Most High. I will be the Most High. When he said, I will ascend, it makes you wonder, was he down ruling this planet? And he said, I'm going up. I want it all. That's why there was war in heaven. He was cast down. I don't know, speculation. Next slide. And here in Revelation 12, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown on her head of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in the heavens, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. This is where we get a third of the angels came down with the devil. Stars reference angels. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, speaking of the Messiah. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. And the woman was fled into the world where she, this is yet to occur. Let's go to the next slide. Continuing on, we went through verse 6, but it says, and war broke out in heaven. So there's multiple wars that are going to have to happen, or one happened and another one will. And it says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and angels fought back, but they were defeated. There was no longer a place for them in heaven. And here in Revelation 12:9 is the first time in the Bible we find out who the serpent was in the Garden of Eden. There's no other place in Scripture that says the serpent is, except here. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So you have to go to the last book of the Bible to find out what happened in the first book of the Bible conclusively. So this is one of the ways in which we understand that from the beginning, he was in the garden. He was there. He was in the garden. Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And that's a very quick pass at the enemy, where he started as a cherub, the highest, a covering of the throne of God. He had iniquity found in him. He was cast down. He took a third of the angels. And that is the enemy that we fight today. And most people in this world, and I would propose most people in the churches of God, really don't think of him as an enemy. He's very subtle. He's incredibly powerful. And he wins when we are ignorant of his devices. Let's go to the next slide. I'm going to stop here, because I think it's a good spot to stop. I wanted to try and present a picture of the spiritual realm. There is a real world out there, but it's an invisible world out there. It is inhabited by many, many amazing and powerful creatures. I don't know how long they've been alive since they were created, but they have, if you think about it, 6,000 years of man, they've had the ability to study mankind, to know what we think like, how we respond, what motivates us, what demotivates us, what triggers to pull, what buttons to push. And we, most of the time, are ignorant of the devices of the enemy. And again, I'm concerned that as we look at this world and what's going on, that we get focused on the physical, because Paul told us our battle is not against flesh and blood. But it's against the powers, the dominions, the principalities, the forces of evil, the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where our fight is. And today was to try and get you aware of what the spiritual realm really is like. Maybe you can do some study, some research, some reading, Ezekiel, Daniel, Genesis, Revelation, sort of like studying the Bible. There are many beings, many classifications. We didn't even talk about a lot of the angels. There's so many different types of angels and roles and things. But I also wanted everybody to be aware what we are told, speaking to us specifically. We are from God, and little children, you are from God and have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's the reality that we have, that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. So we do not need to fear, we just need to be aware. We need to know what our job is, what our role is, what our weapons are, what his devices are, what his schemes are, so that we can stand our ground in the name, the might, the strength, the power of the Holy One. And so next time, which will be next week, I'm going to get into spiritual warfare. And that will be more practical application. This was a setup to say, here's the real world out there. This is the eternal world that's out there. The world we live in is temporary and physical. The world we read about is eternal and spiritual. And that's where we will inhabit eternity. So, questions, comments, a lot of slides, but also got us out before.
You know, it's interesting. You talked about Daniel and his vision with Gabriel and talking about Michael and them battling the Prince of Persia. And as soon as you mentioned it, I remembered back to history class and thought I had recognized a pattern there and did a little digging real quick and I realized it did. The book of Daniel, it's believed to be have been written approximately between the time of his captivity in about 605 BC to the time of his death in 533 BC or around that area. Persian Empire at its extent or its greatest was from 550 BC to 330 BC. Perfectly matches up with the timeline of Gabriel talking about that empire. Then it said that after Persian Empire was defeated, the Greek Empire would come. Persian Empire fell down to the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great, and that's Greek Empire's extent from its rising up to its end was from 800 BC to about 146 BC, which was then seceded or fell down to the Roman Empire. But kind of makes you wonder, while God has certainly decided the outcome of all the battles and the income of the war, do the spiritual battles that go on around us that God has decided the outcome of determine and clear the way for the physical battles around us, all the physical empires and wars?
Could. I mean, there are books when you look at World War II that there was a number of miraculous events that turned the tide of the war that you just say, how could that happen? I don't know. I am convinced that the spirit realm affects the physical. I go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, the power of the two angels that went in and said they've been given their chance. Their cities are destroyed. The plains are upheaven. Lot's wife turned a pillar of salt. I mean, there's a lot of stuff where I don't know how that impacted history, but I'm convinced that God intervenes at times through the spirit world into the physical to either cause something to happen or prevent something from happening.
One of the greatest miracles of World War II was on D-Day, the invasion of Normandy. For students of American history or military history, I believe that morning that they had planned the invasion, there was dense fog surrounding the entire area, and somehow or another, in time for their timetable, that fog cleared and allowed them to invade Normandy.
Lots of things. Okay, why don't we sing a song or two and then we can have potluck. So what we'll ask once we're done with services, that the row over here